we were looking at Psalm 51, and we were looking to see the effects that sin should have upon the conscience. We've seen how, when God awakens the conscience and we understand our sinfulness, sometimes it is one specific sin, other times it might be a number or just generally, but God awakens us to the fact that we are sinners. We saw how the conscience awakened works upon us, how that knot appears in our stomach, and we start looking this way and that to try and find ways of avoiding the judgment of God, which we know is impending. It hangs over our heads. It's like there's a great big sword swinging above us, waiting to drop. And we fear that it one day will drop. We don't know how we can get away from it. It's difficult initially to admit that the cause of our guilt and anguish is because we are guilty. We have done, thought, or said something wrong. And initially we try and make excuses, but eventually the conscience wrings it out of us and we have to acknowledge that was wrong. Well, then how do we respond? Well, we saw from Psalm 51 how we should respond. And we should respond by confession to God, acknowledging we've sinned against God, acknowledging that what we thought, said, or did was wrong. Because there's no point in lying to God. God knows. And then demonstrating genuine repentance. If we are truly repentant, it will have consequences in the way in which we live. Because if we have, for example, stolen tools from work, there is the lovely story of W.P. Nicholson, when in the 1920s he preached in Belfast, and he was very firm about this, and he warned people of the judgment that would come upon them because of their sinful act in stealing other people's tools. And I think it was especially Harland and Wolff, the shipbuilders, that were losing huge sums of money because people would walk out with tools which they had no intention of returning. And it's not just Harland and Wolff, it's rife all over the country, not just in the 20s, but now. There's a lovely story that I remember hearing, having lived for some years near Portsmouth. I heard this story about how Portsmouth Dockyard kept losing large quantities of mercury. Now, mercury is funny stuff, it's the stuff you get in thermometers. But it's a metal, but it's a liquid. It's very strange looking at this silver stuff sloshing around and realise it's a liquid. And when I was at school, we used to play with it, get it all over our hands. Of course, now, you'll never be able to touch it because it does get absorbed through the skin. It's one of the reasons why I would recommend people not to eat anything out of the sea, because there's mercury in the sea, and anything that swims in the sea or lives in the sea filters all this, and so they accumulate mercury. So there are certain people present who really couldn't care less, but you sometimes wonder. Mercury is nasty stuff. Anyway, mercury was being stolen in large quantities, and they couldn't work out how on earth they were getting it out. Until one day, there was this man leaving the dockyard, wheeling his bicycle, and he stubbed his toe against something and slipped, and he fell over, and the bike went with him. He couldn't pick the bike up. The frame had been filled with mercury. And that's how he was getting it out. There's all these ingenious ways that people use to steal things from their employers. And when W.P. Nicholson was preaching in Belfast against sin and naming this as a particular sin, there was this revival. People were converted in large numbers. And the consequence was, Harland and Wolff had to open a shed. I don't mean a garden shed. I mean, the sort of shed you'd expect in a shipyard, a huge building, probably bigger than this, in order to receive all the stolen property that was being returned. These men bring back what they had stolen, demonstrating genuine repentance. As we saw last week, it's very easy to go along to the Roman Catholic priest on a Saturday night and go to confession and say, I've been a naughty boy. The priest says, you shouldn't have done that. Say three Hail Marys and you'll be all right. But it leads to no change of life at all. It's all very well saying, oh yes, I repent. But true repentance is followed by a change of life. And so we find with David, David didn't just say he repented. He acknowledged the need for a broken and a contrite heart. And David's life changed as a consequence. You meet someone who says, oh yes, I'm a Christian, but I live an immoral life. Then you must question whether or not they're really a Christian. Because someone who is a Christian is someone who has repented, they've acknowledged their sin, and their lives change. They put aside their immorality. There might be some sins that plague them, some sins that beset them, they find particularly difficult, which will be different from everybody else's. We all have our own secret sins. But as a generality, someone who is a new Christian will put aside their immoral practices of the past, whatever they might be. It might merely be that they like to go around telling lies, they like to go around being gossips, or they like to go around mugging old ladies or robbing banks. But whatever it might have been, they will stop, and where possible they will seek to make restitution. Now this is what you expect. But then there's the other side of it. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. We've seen how the person should respond. How should those who have been sinned against respond? We are very good at judging other people. Every time you drive in a car, almost invariably you will judge someone. You'll comment on how bad someone else's driving is. And of course, as soon as someone says, but your driving's not that wonderful, what do you mean, I'm a wonderful driver? We find it very difficult to take such criticism. We can dish it out very easily, but we can't take it. And so, having judged someone, how do we respond when that person comes to us and says, I'm sorry, I was wrong, I repent, and I will seek never to do that again? How do we respond? I think some of us would just stand there with our mouths open and, well, what do I say? And this is something that the Bible speaks about. And having looked at the one side, we have to look at the other side. We have in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 an example of how a church should behave and as how individuals should behave towards a man who is a professing Christian. Note, this is not how we deal with unbelievers. This is how we deal with those who profess to be believers and yet who sin openly. And notice this is dealing with open sin. This is not dealing with what goes on in someone's head, because then we would need to examine what goes on inside someone's head. Can't do that. We're dealing with that which is in the open, not which goes on inside someone's head. And we have a situation, 1 Corinthians 5, where there is a man in the church, and he has his mother, his father's wife. Probably not his mother. That's the situation stated in verse 1. And Paul is horrified at this sin. And so he says, this is what you will do. You will eject the man from the church. You will excommunicate him, to use the technical term. You will put him out of the church, because people otherwise will look upon the church and say, oh look, you're doing just what we do, so therefore what we do must be okay. You're sending the wrong signals. So you must say, the church cannot tolerate immorality, whatever form it might take, in public. And so this person must be excommunicated from the church in order that he might repent. If he's a true believer, it will probably come as a great shock to him it might awaken his conscience, and as a result he might repent. That's the intention. You're concerned about the purity of the church, but you're also wanting to see him brought back into fellowship in the church. And so Paul goes through, he lays out all the principles about what they should do, and he says, and having expelled such a person, you must treat them as an unbeliever. In fact, more than that, you're not even to eat with them. You must get over to this person the seriousness of what they've done. Because if you don't do that, then they perhaps never will repent, and then you've lost them. We want people to be restored, and that's why initially we put them out. We want them to be godly, and so we put them out to see that their ungodliness is the cause of this, in order that they might repent, and then they can be restored. The problem, however, is that so often we find it difficult to do what the Bible actually says, because we have the principles laid out. We have the example in 1 Corinthians 5 and 6. Jesus gives us the principles to follow in Matthew chapter 18. In Matthew chapter 18, Jesus talks about how to deal with such a person. Verse 15 of Matthew 18, moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Now notice the next verse. Notice the next verse follows on from this. Notice the next verse is not something that exists in isolation. We're talking about putting someone out of a church because of sin. And then Jesus says, assuredly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, so he's restating what he's just said. Again I say to you, that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. In the context of putting someone out of the church. This is not talking about prayer meetings. Because where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. Now we'll just have a little aside here on this verse. You'll go to prayer meetings and people will quote this verse and they'll say, thank you, Lord, that you promise wherever two or three are gathered together in your name, you are there in the midst. And look, there's more than two or three of us, you are here. Well, that's ridiculous. Are they saying that if there was only one person there, he's not with them? He said, I will never leave you or forsake you. I will be with you always. So why do they keep quoting this verse? This verse is not talking about prayer meetings. This verse is talking about church discipline. This verse is talking about what happens when someone has sinned against you and you've gone through the procedures he's indicated, and then you put them out of the church, and Jesus tells us that if we follow the principles he's given us, it has the blessing of heaven. Indeed, when we do this, we do it with Christ's authority. Because when exercising church discipline, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them. And so this makes church discipline all the more serious. When you're going through and following what Jesus said, when you're doing what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5 in this concrete practical example, what Jesus is saying is, I am here, and you have my authority to expel someone from the church. And so when, if you've done things in the biblical way, the person ejected turns around and says, oh well, you go and get lost, I'll go to this other church, they need to realise Jesus Christ is the one who is expelling them from the church. Not a group of sinners, it's Jesus Christ who's expelling them. So it's all the more serious. They must understand that if the charge is genuine, and we must always be careful that it is, but if the charge is genuine, then when someone, if they refuse to repent, is put out of the church, it is with the authority of Jesus Christ. But anyway, we find Paul gives the practical example of what Jesus said in Matthew 18. But when we turn over to the chapter that we read earlier in in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, we find not only did they do what Paul said, they did it too well. They kicked the man out of the church. It caused him great grief. He realized the enormity of his sin, and he repented. And he said to them, "Can I come back again?" And they said, "No, go away." And so Paul has to write to them. And he says in 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 5, "If anyone has caused grief, he has not grieved me, but all of you to some extent, not to be too severe. The punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man, so that on the contrary you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. For to this end I also wrote, that I might put you to the test whether you are obedient in all these things." And so there is Paul saying, look, the purpose of putting him out was to get him to repent. He's repented. Now you can have him back again. And it should be with joy. Unfortunately, so often we find it easy to eject people, but we find it difficult to bring them back again. And it's interesting that the context of Matthew 18 in the previous few verses for dealing with a sinning brother, we have the parable of the lost sheep. Do you not think that if a man has 100 sheep and he counts them up and there's only 99, that he won't leave the 99 and go off and find the one that's lost and rejoice when he has found the one that was lost? He says he rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray. And so we need to have the same sort of attitude that Jesus had, that Jesus taught us about. That yes, we put people out of the church because of sin, but if they repent, we welcome them back with open arms. Remember the parable of the prodigal son. Took his inheritance, went off to a far country, frittered it all away, ended up feeding pigs, and remember what Jews think about pigs. And he was forced to feed pigs in order to have food to eat. And the food he was eating was pretty grotty, in fact, so much that he thought that what the pigs were eating is better than what he was eating. This is the person who has gone off into the world, gone off in sin, comes to his senses, repents, returns, and he's so humbled he says to his father, "Make me one of your hired servants." But before he can even open his mouth, his father's run out to him. His father's dad has been looking for him. His father runs out to him, throws his arms around him and kisses him and welcomes him back. "Here is my son who was lost and now is found." That's what churches should do with those who it's put out of its membership but who subsequently repent. They should be received back with open arms. But some people would say, well, suppose they do it again and again and again and again and again, then what are we to do? Well, Matthew chapter 18, following the passage about church discipline, Peter then asked the question, and it shows verse 20, where two or three gather together in my name, is immediately followed by verse 21, showing we're still dealing with the matter of church discipline. Peter came to him and said, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to, let's think of a really big number, 7 times? Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you up to 7 times, but up to 70 times 7. And there will be some people who have a Pharisaical disposition who will say, right, so I need to have a notebook with a page for each person that I know, And every time they sin against me, I mark it down on their page. And every now and again, perhaps once a week, once a month, once a year, whenever it happens to be, I'll sit down and I'll go through and I'll tot up all these times that someone sinned against me. And for some people it will be very low numbers, for other people it might be quite big numbers. But once I find that there's someone who sinned against me, and he's got up to 491 times, then I never need to forgive him ever again. After all, isn't that what Jesus says? 70 times 7. No, it's not what Jesus says. Jesus isn't saying, here is a number. He's taking Peter's number and making Peter's number far bigger than Peter ever imagined. What he's saying to Peter is, look, if you're counting, you're not forgiving. How many people are actually going to get up to 490 and remember, to actually remember, this is the 490th time, next time I don't have to forgive you? I haven't forgiven the previous 489 times. When we forgive, we are to forgive like God. We forgive. There's no limit to forgiveness. But that raises other questions. If someone has sinned and we receive them back, do we receive them back to the same position that they occupied before? Now, this doesn't apply to everybody. But suppose there's a minister, and I mentioned that I knew some, who committed adultery when they were ministers. But thankfully they repented and they were restored to their families. Can they then become a minister again? Can they just walk straight back into the pulpit? Now, there is some dispute about this. There are people, and I know one, who did commit adultery while he was a minister, and he's a minister again in a completely different church, many, many miles away from the one that he was in when he committed adultery. Is that right, that he should be in that position? Let's ask another question. Suppose someone is a Sunday school teacher and they are found guilty of child abuse. They're put out of the church, but they repent. You receive them back. Do you immediately make them a Sunday school teacher again? I think you have to answer, in each case, no. You cannot. You cannot. Because again, what is the world going to say? Well, you don't think that much about these things. You don't think they're that important. But a person can commit adultery, child abuse, and as long as he's repented, that you receive him back and put him back into the same position, or her. You can't do it. It's wrong. And a church that allows that is just opening itself up into problems. Oh, but surely you must forgive and forget. God might forgive and forget, but we can't, because we have to be wise. Notice what Paul says in 1 Timothy 3. This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. Now, remember, we're reading what the Bible says. We're not reading what the Roman Catholics say. We're not reading what the Church of England says. We're reading what the Bible says. And so, Roman Catholics and Anglicans and some others say that a bishop is someone that wears a funny hat and walks around with a funny stick in his hand. And has a certain position and status. That's not the meaning of the word bishop here. They misuse the word bishop. When you read the word bishop here, it's a translation of the Greek word episkopos, which means an overseer. And an overseer, we won't do a study on it now, but an overseer, you'll find, is just another word for pastor, for minister, for elder, for presbyter. The minister of every church, the elders of every church, are bishops, according to the Bible. So I have great fun with this when I meet Anglicans and they say, what do you do? I say, I'm a bishop. They immediately assume I'm talking about an Anglican bishop, and I have to say, no, I'm not an Anglican bishop, I'm a bishop according to what the Bible says. But notice, this is what Paul then goes on to say. A bishop then must be blameless. The husband of one wife. Now, I don't think he means that you have to be married, I think he means that you can't be a polygamist. Because polygamy was common at the time. Temperate, sober-minded, of good behaviour, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, nor greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, nor covetous, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission, with all reverence. If a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into the reproach and snare of the devil. So when you're thinking about receiving someone back into the church, well, you receive them back if they've repented. But when you ask the question, do we restore this person to this position of authority, you have to ask the question, well, what would the world say? Because Paul gives that as a qualification. What would the world say? And so on that basis, on the basis of these verses here, a man who has fallen into open public sin, especially adultery, yes, he can be restored to fellowship in the church, but he cannot be restored to his office as a minister, because he has now disqualified himself from that position. Having fallen once, he might fall again. And he cannot take the risk. He has demonstrated his fallibility, and he has shown that he does not have the qualifications for being a minister. And the same kind of qualifications are given for deacons, and we should, although they're not mentioned in the scriptures, but we should apply the same kind of qualifications to the teachers in the Sunday school. We can restore people to the church, but we can't always restore them to the office that they might have held within a church, because we must be aware that sin is insidious. It gets in everywhere, and if you've been tripped up once, then you might well get tripped up again. And for the sake of the gospel, for the testimony of the church, you're not saying we hate you, we're not saying we want nothing to do with you, we're welcoming them back if they repent with open arms. Come back and join us. Now we see that you've repented. You've abandoned your adulterous relationship. You've come back to your wife. Now come back. Now that you've repented, come back into the church. Sin is serious. And when Jesus says that we are to receive people and forgive them 70 times 7, he is not saying sin is trivial. He's saying it is very, very serious. He's saying that we must be alert to the way in which sin works in the hearts of men. Well, let's close by asking ourselves some pertinent questions. And the first one has to be, am I guilty of any public sin? Have I done something which is wrong, which is sinful, and is clearly seen by all? We have to ask ourselves, have I repented of it? Have I gone to the appropriate person and asked their forgiveness? Or have I asked the forgiveness of the church? Or have I asked the forgiveness of whoever it is that I should ask forgiveness of? Have I truly repented? Because true repentance brings with it sometimes restitution. If I've stolen, I need to return. Sometimes it's just an apology. But have I repented? If I have, then I should be received back. People will always be suspicious once you've fallen once publicly. They will think that you might do it again, and they'll be more wary. Don't be surprised. This is what happens. This is the consequence of sin. But don't allow pride to swell up within you once you're received back into fellowship. Thinking, well, aren't I great, aren't I wonderful? See, I did that sin, but now I've repented and I've been restored. What a great person I am. Well, if you have that attitude, have you really repented? Because such sin should make us very humble. It should make us more alert to the fact that we're sinners. It should make us more aware of our sinful nature. It should make us more aware of how little we deserve in terms of grace. Of course, nothing is what we deserve. But how great and gracious God has been in forgiving us. It should be a very humbling experience. But then, turning to the other side of it, if there is any time when we need to discipline anyone, it should be with breaking hearts that we have to put anybody out of the fellowship of the church. And we should always seek to have them restored to the church. And we should always be urging them to repent and turn back to Christ. And if there is clear evidence that they have, then we should receive them back without any hesitation. We will always watch over them more carefully with regard to that particular sin, whatever it is. We will perhaps not allow them to do certain things that we might have allowed them to do before. But we need to remember also that we are just like them. Our sins might be different from theirs, but we are still sinners. We are still capable of doing something that will result in us being excommunicated, of being put out of the church. We need to remember that in spite of the fact of our great sinfulness and their great sinfulness, yet God still receives us. And we should remember those words in Romans chapter 15 and verse 7 where Paul says, "Welcome one another therefore, as Christ has welcomed you." Have we been received by Christ? On what basis did Christ receive us? It was on the basis of his death and resurrection. Our sins were forgiven. And he welcomed us freely. And if we find someone else whom God has genuinely received and who has turned from sin, whether it be when they've just been converted or as a result after they've been converted, they've sinned and been expelled, but now they've repented and God has received them back, and what are we to do? Are we better than God? Are we greater than God? Certainly not. And so we welcome them back as God welcomes them back and receive the repentant, because God will already have received them back. We will always be slower than God, but we should be like him. Isn't God here? Here he lays out for us principles to help us to walk in the ways of righteousness and to be a help to one another, and he gives us the principles to follow that we might avoid sin, that we might do what is right, that we might be godly, that we might bring glory and honour to his name, that we might preserve the godliness of the church, that we might seek to preserve the faith of someone who falls. None of church discipline is pleasant, but God's given us these principles to follow in order that people might be delivered from their sins, that they might be restored to full fellowship with God and with the church, and that we might know his grace and his blessing upon us. Do you know God's grace in your heart? Do you know what it is to be forgiven by God? Do you rejoice in the forgiveness of sins? And how did you receive it? Was it because you tried your best? Was it because you did three Hail Marys? Was it because of anything you did? of course not. It's because of what Jesus Christ has done. And all you've done is repent, which means to change your mind. Change your mind about yourself, about your sin, about God and about Christ, and you put your trust in Christ. And when you did that, then God forgave you, gave you peace, poured out his love in your hearts. God's done that for us, despite the fact we're great sinners. Shouldn't we be like God when we deal with those around us?